I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 41, and we're going to read verses 1 through 36 in a moment. Genesis 41. It's good to remember that God's in control, and this passage is gonna do that for us once again. I was reminded of a time that Luther told his student Melanchthon, when Melanchthon went to Luther one day and said that he wanted to discuss with Luther the governance of the universe. And Luther told Melanchthon, he said, "This day, you and I will go fishing and leave the governance of the universe to God." And it's good to remember that God's in control. That's one of the things how fishing can be an act of faith. That when we're out fishing, the world's not going to fall apart. In fact, we got to go fishing this week. Thank you, Ames. And so we got to have, you know, an opportunity to express faith in God's governance there once again. And it was not because of Ames' driving. He is an excellent boat driver. And we had a lot of fun. So this day, you and I will go fishing and leave the governance of the universe to God. And He is governing the universe. And again, that's one of the things that this passage reminds us of here, Genesis 41, 1 through 36. And so let's go ahead and read it. I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Genesis 41, verses 1 through 36. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he went, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we see in this passage, God gives Pharaoh a dream, two dreams that are one, and Pharaoh providentially finds an interpreter in Joseph through the chief cupbearer, finally remembering after 2 years. And Pharaoh recounts to Joseph his dreams, which nobody else that he had talked to were able to interpret for him. And then Joseph, by the power of God, gives Pharaoh the interpretation of the dreams, and he offers advice to Pharaoh about how to respond to them. So in light of this dream that the Lord had given, these two dreams that were one, this is how you should go ahead and proceed to prepare yourself for the famine that's to come. Now, Egypt, you know, is geographically oriented around the Nile, has a delta that goes out to the Mediterranean, a large delta, and then the Nile runs all the way down into further southern Africa. It's the longest river in the world, beating out the Amazon by a little bit. And one of the things I found doing a little bit of research on the Nile this week is that the Nile, even though it's the longest river in the world, the output of water is only, I think it was like 97th in the world. So by comparison, the Amazon River puts out 70 times more water than the Nile. And part of the reason for that is that the Nile, you know, as water flowing into it, it's also one of the rare rivers that runs northward. The Nile runs from southern Egypt northward into the Mediterranean. And when it hits Egypt, after that point, there's no tributaries that flow into the Nile. The Nile goes through the Sahara Desert in Egypt all the way out to the Mediterranean and then dumps out into the Mediterranean. And like I say, when it hits the land of Egypt, from that point, there's no other tributaries that flow in. I heard that it was every year the Nile loses in evaporation. I mean, imagine running through the Sahara Desert. It loses in evaporation the amount of water that would be the equivalent to about two-fifths the size of Lake Okeechobee. So if you can picture that, you take Lake Okeechobee, two-fifths of that every year in evaporation, the Nile gives off in evaporation. Well, most of the water from the Nile comes through the tributary of, through the branch of the Blue Nile that goes up into the highlands of Ethiopia, south of Egypt. And the annual flooding is related to the monsoons that that Ethiopia gets. And so when you get these big, huge, heavy monsoon rains, that water rushes down and it floods the Nile. The other 20% of the water flowing into the Nile in Egypt comes from further south toward Lake Victoria and the tributes that go in there. And so all this then feeds in to the flooding of the Nile. And every year the Nile would flood, and the Nile, Egypt, was kind of like the breadbasket of the ancient world. And even if in Canaan they were having famines, because they weren't getting enough rain, usually there would be plenty of water still in the Nile, and plenty of grain and plenty of food, in Egypt. Well, Joseph, tells Pharaoh an interpretation about these dreams that God had given him, that there's going to be 7 years of abundant crops. You know, the Nile would flood, and so then the crops would grow. 7 years, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine, and you're not going to get the produce. And when you think of the weather cycle and patterns, which is most likely what's behind this in God's providence, He controls all that. And it says here in verse 25, Joseph told Pharaoh, he said, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. God controls all that. The monsoons, the weather, all that, the flooding of the Nile, all that is under God's control. He governs the universe. And he tells Pharaoh in advance what he is going to do. These 7 years of plenty and then these 7 years of famine. And so the dream was given to Pharaoh by God in his sovereignty. The interpretation was given to Joseph in God's sovereignty. You see, one of the things in this passage is that we see how in control of nations and pharaohs and kings and weather and time. He even says in 7 years, times and seasons, this is all under the control of God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1. And so the Nile and its flooding was a big deal. Crops grew and people were fed, and it's a massive region in Egypt, where even today, if you take a satellite image and look at the lights in Egypt, they all light up around the Nile and the alluvial fan there that comes out into the Mediterranean, because that's where all the growth and the crops and the water is concentrated. And so it's a big deal. Growing up in Stanwood, we would get flooded every year, and there was a flood valley. Almost every year, actually sometimes multiple times a year. I remember going to one of Katie's grandparents' Thanksgivings, and it was flooded. We had to take a boat, park a car, and drive a boat, and it was about this high of water, and we know that because one of her cousins fell in out of the boat, and he was able to stand, but it was about this flooded. And so one of the things from the flooding is it made the valley there, the Stillaguamish Valley, very rich in soil. And so Katie's grandpa had this farm this garden that he would grow every year, big garden, and it was so rich from the nutrients from the soil and the flooding. In fact, I heard that there's a lot of cattle corn grown there and a lot of dairy cows. That's the main agricultural industry there. And it's because of the temperate climate and all of the lush growth that takes place and related to the flooding, those cows there in that valley are like the number one or number two producer of milk per cow in the whole country. And then it's related to the temperate climates. You know, they're not evaporating it off as much. And they have such rich cattle corn and feed because of all the flooding. And so flooding is a big deal for crops and then, you know, sustenance and food and all this sort of thing. And especially in that day and age, where, you know, they're not, you know, getting shipments in from France or something like that. If the flooding isn't going on in Egypt. And so this is a big deal, a big dream. And one of the things we see here is in chapter 41, verse 25, Joseph tells Pharaoh, he says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. God has revealed there is in the first person masculine singular. First person masculine singular. The one God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. You see, the Egyptians believed there were a variety of gods in charge of things. For example, Hapi in charge of the Nile River, Horus in charge of the weather, Set in charge of the crops, Isis in charge of fertility, so cows and growing corn life, and Bes in charge of dreams. Now, one of the things you see, like you do when you get to the Exodus and the plagues, which are all judgments on the false gods of Egypt and showing that the one true living God is the one true living God, and shows and demonstrates his power over those that Egyptians thought there were many gods controlling various things that the plagues relate to. And the plagues show that actually those are not gods. Those are false gods. The one true living God has control of these things. Similarly here, in this dream and in the famine and the abundance and then the famine to take place, it also shows that those gods that the Egyptians believed in, these variety of gods, are actually not gods, but the one true living God, who is God, is the one who controls dreams, fertility, crops, the weather, the Nile River. And so we see in this passage, God showing himself as God, the Almighty, the governor of the heavens and the earth, the one true living God, who is the God of Joseph, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is in charge of it all, dreams and weather and agriculture, nature and nations, times and seasons, etc. God is in control. And so we see that in him giving the dreams, giving the interpretations, telling Pharaoh beforehand, telling him in advance, think of what kind of knowledge that is, of what he will do. We see that three times emphasized in the passage. Look at verse 25. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. This is what God is going to do, both revealing it, and he's the one who's going to be enacting it. He's also the one who gave the dream to Pharaoh and gave the interpretation. So we see God's sovereignty plastered all over the place in this section of scripture that we just read. God is also in charge of history, time, seasons, years. He's in charge of redemption and the coming of the promised Savior in the line of Abraham that we've been tracking week after week in Genesis. That drum has been beat repeatedly, and we have it here again. Indeed, his sovereignty over the dreams of these folks, including Joseph's dreams, and then later the cupbearer and the baker, and now Pharaoh's dreams, God's sovereignty over their dreams and the decisions of individuals, the weather and events of nature, is part of God's grand plan for redemption. For this is, and this is stepping back a bit and keeping in mind the big picture, this is how Israel ended up in Egypt, to then be brought out of slavery in the Exodus, to then be given the law at Mount Sinai, where they were chartered as a nation, to then be brought with God's presence in their midst, with a pillar of fire and the cloud and then the temple, his special presence in their midst, into the promised land after a time of wilderness wanderings, where judges and kings and prophets and priests would rise but fall short of God's standards. And this is all in preparation and foreshadowing of the coming one, the offspring singular of Abraham, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the Lord, the Son of God himself, come to redeem us, to give us ultimate freedom from the slavery of sin, which the Exodus pointed toward, perfect righteousness and forgiveness before the law, which Sinai pointed toward, and the ever-abiding presence and fellowship of the Lord with us, and the promised future of our glorious inheritance that the promised land there in the conquest pointed toward. And so Galatians 4:4-7, when you hear Paul say this, and you're having this bigger picture in mind, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, you see, this is all part of God's plan and design for the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. To think that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and die and redeem us. How amazing is he, our risen Savior. How good and great and gracious is our God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that redemption is in God's mind and plans and purposes, as we've seen already in Genesis over and over again, even in this passage, and how Israel ends up in Egypt, and how Joseph ends up being in the position to bring his brothers into Egypt, and in the fulfillment of God's dream that he gave to Joseph way back when Joseph was a lad in Canaan. And how God arranged, even through decisions of Joseph and even God's enemies, that God is so sovereign that while he opposed their evil, and God only does good and not evil, he's so sovereign that even what they intended for evil, he intended for good. And so in this passage, we see that God is I'm going to use a few big words, but I heard that Rick preached on these while I was gone. So omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So omnipotent, God is all-powerful. Omniscient, God is all-knowing. And omnipresent, God is all-present. He's everywhere. And he's sovereignly at work for his good plan. While it doesn't state that in those particular words in this passage, it clearly shows it in the narrative. And this is one of the ways that narrative works as a type of literature. You pay attention to things like the plot and the characters and the setting and narrator comments. And one of the things that you see so strongly in this passage is the greatness of God. His all-powerfulness, his all-knowingness, his omnipresence, and his sovereignly working of his plan, governing the universe according to his plan and his promises. So, for example, in the narrative, you read it and you say, what kind of power is that to give dreams and to direct acts and circumstances of individuals, even those who will against him? Think of Joseph's brothers intending evil, and yet God intending it for good. What kind of power is that to control nature and to oversee all of it towards his purpose? Well, this is omnipotence. The omnipotence of the Creator God, the one true God who controls his creation. And then you read the narrative and you say, well, what kind of knowledge is that to know the future weather, and natural events such as years of great abundance and then years of famine, and to know the future decisions of human beings? I mean, God gave Joseph his dream years ago, and that dream was about Joseph getting to a place of authority in Egypt where God would then bring his family around him there, and so Israel would end up in Egypt. And as we've already seen in the narrative, as we've been reading, that God knows about that future. He's ordained it and given this dream to Joseph, and that involves, in God's sovereign governance, that involves sovereignty over people, individuals, and their decisions, whether godly or not. So, for example, the Joseph and his decision to resist Potiphar's wife, her advances, and so end up in prison, where then he was there to be sought by Pharaoh to give the interpretation of the dream. Or think of the decision of Joseph's brothers as they did evil in selling Joseph into slavery. The evil of Potiphar's wife and her decision and how that played into things. Potiphar himself then putting Joseph into prison. The cupbearer then remembering and giving his remembrance to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh calling on Joseph and then putting Joseph in that place of authority to be second in command, humanly speaking, in Egypt. Even human decisions, whether against God's will, his moral will, or for it, God is sovereign over in his good will. And God knows these future things. So it's not like God has to wait for the outcome of the thing before he knows. You know, like some what's called open theists believe. It's a false teaching that thinks that God can't know the decisions and actions of humans until they've taken place, because such knowledge is impossible. Passages like these teach against open theism. So we see God's omniscience. He knows everything, including the future acts of responsible human agents. And then you ask, you read it and say, well, what kind of presence is this? That God, as we read in chapter 39, verse 21, we're told God was with Joseph. Well, we've already also been told that God is with Jacob, chapter 31, verse 3. So how can the same God be with Jacob back in Canaan and Joseph in Egypt? Well, it's because this is a God who is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere we can flee from him. So he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. Nobody else has that kind of power, that kind of knowledge, that kind of presence, and that kind of sovereignty. But our God does. So that passage that we just had read in between the songs, Isaiah 46, 9b through 10, we heard, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Things done and not yet done from ancient times, declaring, "I am God." And I'm boggling up the quote here. I want to get it right. 46:9. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." So how should we respond to the Lord God, our Redeemer, who is not only omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and sovereign over all His creation, but who cares for us who are His through faith in Christ? You know, when we read this passage about what God did in Egypt in those days and giving Pharaoh, the Pharaoh at the time, the dreams and Joseph the interpretation, when God gave that dream to Pharaoh, exercising his sovereignty, God was doing it in His plan of redemption, his preparation for the fullness of time when the Messiah would come, who, as we read in Galatians 4:4-7, has brought us blessings such as being able to call God our Father, have the Holy Spirit within, with the inheritance that we hope for and the redemption that we have in Christ. That the God who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, sovereign over all His creation, cares for us so well and so intimately that not a hair of our head falls that He doesn't know it. Who clothes the sparrows and cares for the sparrows and clothes the lilies of the field. And so who cares for us such that we don't need to be anxious, for God knows what we need. And so under His sovereign care, we are called to seek first His kingdom, to trust and obey. And so how should we respond to our God who is this mighty, this great, this in control, this knowledgeable, and who cares for us, who loves us? Well, how should we think then about our problems in relation to Him? You know, no matter how big our problems seem, when you compare them to the power of the Almighty Creator who we've just been talking about, how should then we think about our problems in relation to Him? Whether it's problems concerning a loved one or a decision that we have or an area of anxiety or fear or a personal need of help of some kind or a challenging circumstance or an impossible for us situation or a national or international event or a weather matter. How is it that we are to respond to such a God and then think about our own lives and our own problems in relation to such a God? Well, Philippians 4:4-7 gives us excellent guidance along these lines. Paul says this, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." So, I mean, what's the reasonable response to the Lord being at hand? "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Think of Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Proverbs 3:5-6. When Joseph gave this dream to Pharaoh and then he gave him the advice of how to act in response to it, Joseph was trusting in the Lord. Joseph at that time didn't see the famine. I mean, it was years off. But he was trusting in what the Lord had revealed. And so acting accordingly, he was trusting in the Lord with all his heart and leaning not on his own understanding. In all his ways, he was acknowledging Him. And so he responded with trust and obedience to the Lord. And so with us, brothers and sisters, our response to the Lord, as Philippians 4:4-7 tells us, our response to the Lord, as Proverbs 3:5-6 tells us, we trust and obey such a God, honor Him, glorify Him, live in light of His sovereignty, take steps of trust and obedience in the fear of the Lord and in the resting in His sovereign care of us. You know, it's all under our God's control. And so it's something that we can take great joy and rest in, that God loves us. It's so good to remember and rest in how great is our incomprehensible God who lovingly cares for us. And so then to live with this childlike trust and obedience before our good and gracious and sovereign Lord, who is the Creator, who is our Redeemer, and who is on the throne, even though we might be in those years of famine, we know that He's in control, working His good plans and purposes, and it's so good to trust in Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how You were active there and how You're active still. We thank You for Your omnipotence. We praise You for Your omniscience and Your omnipresence. And what a privilege it is to rest in Your grace and goodness and care through faith in Christ. And we thank You that we have that gift. We thank You that we have an inheritance to look forward to that's sure. We thank You that Your presence with us is with us. We thank You that You have this whole world in Your hands, and that You're good and even so sovereign that even the evil in the world can't thwart Your plans and purposes. And what evil actors intend for evil, You intend for good in Your good and gracious sovereignty. And Lord, help us to continue to walk by faith and obedience. Even if we walk through the years of famine, or if we're walking through the years of abundance, knowing that You are in control and are sovereign, governing the whole universe, and that there is none like You. And what a privilege and joy it is to be able to praise You as our God, to know You as our God, the one true living God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.